We are here because we have been called here. We are absolutely confident by the providence of God that we are not here by accident nor by happenstance. Any casual observer of this event this morning would understand that something has drawn us here. That something is the call of the gospel. That thing which has called us here is a passion to serve the church for the glory of God. The calling of Christian ministry in all its various forms, centered in the glory of God, driven by the Great Commission, directed to the health of God's people. This has drawn us here. All around the world, there are temples of learning, monuments to scholarship, repositories of knowledge, and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is among these. The stature of this institution, by God's grace, bespeaks something of the glory of this calling. The tradition that has brought us to this point and propels us forward is a reminder that we are not the first, but rather that we follow in a very long line of faithfulness. We are gathered here. There is pomp and circumstance, tradition, formality, a little bling. All of this makes a statement. We are observing a ritual. We are honoring a tradition. We are witnessing a sacred commitment. Gathered here is a faculty of teachers who are simultaneously learners, a faculty the equal of which I dare not say you could find, a faculty made up of men and women who have earned the right to teach, who have been called here to teach, who have much to teach. Gathered here in this place are students drawn by a love for God, service to the gospel, call to ministry. And we are here to renew our vision, to renew our commitment to learning, and to be reminded together the stewardship of calling and of opportunity. We gather in a beautiful place, on a beautiful campus, in safety, or so we think. It's very easy for us to meet today under the illusion of safety. We have safety in numbers. We have safety in comfort. Safety in what we believe is security. This does not look like such a dangerous place. We can all imagine dangerous places. Well, this does not seem such. It doesn't look so dangerous. No lions crouch at the door. No deadly enemy appears to be camping nearby. We feel under no threat of imminent bodily harm. We're safe. We're comfortable. And we're ready to learn. And we're wrong. This isn't safe. This isn't a safe place. This isn't a safe calling. This isn't a safe world. This isn't a safe hour. I want to suggest to you that as we begin this year, we are beginning a year of living dangerously. We can delude ourselves into thinking it's otherwise. We can even, in unfaithfulness, live as if it were otherwise. We can join together in some kind of common conspiracy to ignore the fact that it is a year of living dangerously. Or we could decide to make this a year of living dangerously to the glory of God, of seeing the danger and of embracing the danger and even of being the danger. First, we do need to see the danger. Christian discipleship is inherently dangerous. Christ himself told us that it was. He said of his own disciples that he sends us out as sheep among wolves. He made very clear that there are dangers all about the Christian. Discipleship is itself a deadly dangerous business. We are indeed surrounded by a host of enemies. It is no physical army that is encamped against us. It is rather far more significant than that. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Are you scared? I mean, how much more dangerous can it get than that? There is an army that would defeat us. There is an army that would take us captive. There are forces far beyond flesh and blood that would bring us to ruination, that would destroy our testimony, that would rob us of our effectiveness, that would destroy our souls, that would lead us away from Christ and draw us away from the gospel, that would rob us of our love for the things we ought to love and replace it with the love for the things we ought not to love. Paul says, therefore, take on the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. What an interesting thought. Resistance. The Lord's resistance army. And having done everything to stand firm. The Apostle Paul did not say, don't worry, be happy, be safe, be comfortable. Following in the teaching of his Lord, he said, this is deadly, dangerous business. Open your eyes that you see. Open your ears that you hear. Listen to the surveillance offered by Scripture. We are surrounded by a great host of enemies. There are forces that would defeat us. There are spirits that would kill us. The gospel has enemies. God has enemies. In this politically correct day of the age of the harmonious, we need to recognize that there is disharmony because there is rebellion against God. There is risk and there is danger for the one who would follow the call of Jesus to take up his cross as we take up our cross and follow him. Christian discipleship is in itself inherently an invitation to danger, to risk, to sacrifice, sometimes to death. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And in the strangest way, he said, follow me to safety. But that safety is his accomplishment, and it's his assurance, and it's his promise, and he didn't mean physically. He didn't mean emotionally. He didn't mean professionally. He didn't mean earthly security. That's why Martin Luther in his great hymn would say, let good and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. Do we hear that? The body they may kill. His truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I want to direct your attention to the second letter of Paul to Corinthians in chapter 11. In a most amazing passage, which must have appeared even to the ears of the Corinthians to be a most amazing passage. Beginning in verse 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may also boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. He doesn't mean physically there. He means theologically. There are some incredibly strong words of judgment found within 2 Corinthians, not to mention 1 Corinthians. But in chapter 11, notice what he says in verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. That is not a compliment. We aren't to bear that beautifully. The church in Corinth was undiscerning. Had fallen in the temptation of believing in the super apostles, as some call them. False apostles, as Paul will call them. You'll notice he says this very clearly in verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul says they boast. So forgive me, Paul says, but I'm going to boast. But I'm not going to boast in order to bring attention to myself. I'm going to boast in order to demonstrate the authenticity of what an apostle looks like. In verse 21, he says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself." Look at verse 22 and following. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelite? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Then look at the catalog to which Paul points us. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Arius the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. You know, we sing that song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come." Toils and snares. Dangers. Look at this list. And what's really interesting is that the whole point of this passage, it comes in Paul's defense of the authenticity of his divine appointment as an apostle. And the implication of the text seems to be that the authenticity of his role as an apostle is demonstrated in the dangers that he has faced. Not in safety. Paul says, if you want to look and see what an authentic disciple looks like, in this case, an authentic apostle, he says, what does it look like? Beaten 3 times. In this case, 5 times with 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's interesting. I met a man executed by the Nazis several years ago. He was a dear friend of this institution, a member of our foundation board, retired general of the United States Army, executed by the Nazis. You're not supposed to meet executed men living after having been shot by a firing squad. It just so happens he was shot by an incompetent firing squad. During the Battle of the Bulge, as he was captured as a prisoner of war and in the largest massacre of Allied captured forces, he was lined up with many others and shot with a machine gun on the back of a Jeep. Receiving several bullet wounds, he nonetheless lived. He played dead and then crawled on his elbows through the snow for 2 miles to an abandoned farmhouse where he gathered enough energy to be able to press on. Paul says here, I was stoned. You're not supposed to survive that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. You know, I think most of us would decide to stay on terra firma after the first time. A night and day I have spent in the deep. Makings of a major motion picture here. I've been on frequent journeys. That's dangerous enough, especially in that day. Dangerous from rivers. That's interesting. Dangerous from robbers. Dangers from my countrymen. And we know about that. Dangers from the Gentiles. It's tough when both the Jews and the Gentiles want you dead for different reasons. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. At night, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, without food, cold, exposure. Then there is the internal danger that he has always faced, of surrender, of collapse, of unfaithfulness. Unless we forget, this catalog ends with the fact that in Damascus, as his life is demanded, he is let down in a basket through a window. Most of us would consider that an apostolic humiliation. Paul pointed to it as a badge of honor. Danger. It seems that this is a mark of the authenticity of the one who is genuinely called, certainly of an apostle, certainly also of a disciple, certainly of one who would serve as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vindication of the true gospel ministry is not found in the recitation of constant safety, but rather in the catalog of endless and continuing and deadly dangers. This is very, very important for us. This is the great point. Danger is our business. We need to see the danger. It's to our peril that we would ignore it. It is to our impoverishment that we would miss it. It's to our confusion that we would not see it. As we gather together at the beginning of this academic year, we need to see the danger. We need to understand that there are forces encamped about us. We need to understand that we are called to a dangerous business, that danger is our business. We need to understand that this is, whether we identify it as such or not, if faithful, a year of living dangerously. We will either embrace it or be intimidated by it. Secondly, we need to embrace this danger. Our calling is inherently dangerous. It's dangerous spiritually. It's dangerous physically. It's dangerous emotionally. It is dangerous professionally. And that's the problem. If we conceive of the Christian ministry as a profession, we will be seeking safety. Because the logic of a profession is that we have earned the right to be respected in holding our profession. We have earned the right for the respect of a community, of the culture at large, of the society. Professionals aren't supposed to be in danger. You're supposed to be able to put the certificates on the wall, show your credentials to the world, and go about your business, fixing teeth, doing surgery on hearts, practicing law. The moment you put the certificate on the wall that says minister of the gospel, you better draw concentric circles around it because it's a target. And we are a target. The Christian ministry is not a profession, brothers and sisters. It's a calling. And oftentimes the credentials are written in blood rather than in ink. In all too many cases, it doesn't end with the kind of retirement professionals seek. Ministry is not a profession. But we can believe that it is, and we can imply that it is. We can believe that it is. We can fool ourselves into the comfortable assumption that it is. Gathered together in a room like this, we look pretty good. Dressed up. At least a couple times a year, we put these expensive gowns to use. The world believes these are smart people. Look at what they're wearing. If you were inside one of these at this warm moment, you would understand that it doesn't feel so smart. But we can dress ourselves up to look professional. But the ministry is not a profession. We are not the members of a guild. We are not card-carrying members of a union. We have no bargaining rights. We ought not to be concerned with our benefits, nor secure in our comforts. We ought not to seek security, nor status, recognition, or worldly respect. We must be willing to forfeit all of these and more. We need the spirit of Esther, the queen. If I perish, I perish. There is a trail of blood, and it's the blood of the martyrs who have watered the church, beginning with Stephen and going forward until our own time. Thousands and yea, millions of those who have forfeited their lives for the high calling of faithfulness to Christ. For the martyrs, we draw our confidence in the knowledge that this is deadly, dangerous business. But from the gospel, we also draw our confidence that we are safe in the strangest sense. We are safe in the arms of God. We are safe in terms of our eternal salvation. We are safe in terms of our final destiny. We are safe in the plan and purposes of God. We are safe by His grace and to His glory. Thus we can say with Justin Martyr, as he led members of his own congregation to be martyred for the faith, he said to his church members, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. Most of us think of these things as rather remote, distant from us. There's a letter that I read fairly regularly, written by John Calvin to the five prisoners of Lyon, May the 15th, 1553. There are several letters, actually, that he wrote to these five. The last of these letters is after they know they will be martyred. The next to the last letter is when Calvin knows they will be martyred. He writes to them. I read to you from his letter. As yet we know not what will be the event. But since it appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth, there is nothing better than for you to prepare yourselves to that end, beseeching him so to subdue you to his good pleasure that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. For you know, my brothers, that it behooves us to be thus mortified in order to be offered to him in sacrifice. It cannot but be that you sustain hard conflicts in order that what was declared to Peter may be accomplished in you, namely that they shall carry you whither you would not. I've had to write some difficult letters in my time. I've never had to write a letter like this. I never had to write a letter to five men who were about to be martyred for the cause of the gospel and say, it looks right now like God is going to write his glory, affirm his truth with your blood. Now, how do you write that? You can only do so because you're absolutely confident in the plan and purpose of God. You can only do that because you're absolutely confident that those who are in Christ are forever in Christ. You can only do that if you believe that serving and following Christ, and in particular these who are ministers of the gospel, preaching and teaching the word of God, is a deadly dangerous business, and it's just going to end this way. Perhaps not for a few, but for a good many. Calvin continued when he wrote that God should have appointed you his son's martyrs is a token to you of superabounding grace. Just think about that. You write that. I think most of us would be inclined to write, I regret to inform you, but word has come to us that you're going to be martyred. And instead, Calvin says, this is God's superabounding grace. There now remains the conflict to which the Spirit of God not only exhorts us to go, but even to run. It is indeed a hard and grievous trial to see the pride of the enemies of truth so enormous, without it getting any cheek from on high, their rage so unbridled, without God's interfering for the relief of his people. But if we remember that when it is said that our life is hid, and we must resemble the dead, this is not a doctrine for any particular time, but for all times. We shall not think it strange that afflictions should continue. Written in 1553. Calvin writes back, certainly with the age of the martyrs in the Roman Empire, perhaps in mind, the martyrs in the New Testament, and says to the prisoners of Lyon, remember that the calling to be faithful unto death, with death a very real prospect, is not just for times of old, but for all times. 500 almost years later, it is the same. We need to embrace the danger. We can run from it. We can apologize for it. We can hide from it. We can delude ourselves, or we can just say, yes, this is it. This is the calling. Here we are. Feels pretty safe at the moment, but we may be unsafe at any second. And furthermore, we may be unsafe even now from the things that are most deadly to us. There is the opportunity to embrace the danger. The U.S. Navy SEALs have a philosophy. It's short and it's sweet. Doesn't take several volumes. Listen to this. This is the entirety of the United States Navy SEAL philosophy. In times of war or uncertainty, there is a special breed of warrior ready to answer our nation's call. A common man with uncommon desire to succeed. Forged by adversity, he stands alongside America's finest special operations forces to serve his country and the American people and to protect their way of life. I am that man. My trident is a symbol of honor and heritage. Bestowed upon me by heroes who have gone before, it embodies the trust of those whom I have sworn to protect. By wearing the trident, I accept the responsibility of my chosen profession and way of life. It is a privilege that I must earn every day. My loyalty to country and team is beyond reproach. I humbly serve as a guardian to my fellow Americans, always ready to defend those who are unable to defend themselves. I do not advertise the nature of my work, nor seek recognition for my actions. I voluntarily accept the inherent hazards of my profession, placing the welfare and security of others before my own. I serve with honor on and off the battlefield. The ability to control my emotions and my actions, regardless of circumstance, sets me apart from other men. Uncompromising integrity is my standard. My character and honor are steadfast. My word is my bond. We expect to lead and be led. In the absence of orders, I will take charge, lead my teammates, and accomplish the mission. I lead by example in all situations. I will never quit. I persevere and thrive on adversity. My nation expects me to be physically harder and mentally stronger than my enemies. If knocked down, I will get back up every time. I will draw on every remaining ounce of strength to protect my teammates and to accomplish the mission. I am never out of the fight. We demand discipline. We expect innovation. The lives of my teammates and the success of the mission depend upon me, my technical skill, tactical proficiency, and attention to detail. My training is never complete. We train for war and fight to win. I stand ready to bring the full spectrum of combat power to bear in order to achieve my mission and the goals established by my country. The execution of my duties will be swift and violent when required, yet guided by the very principles I serve to defend. Brave men have fought and died building the proud tradition and feared reputation that I am bound to uphold. In the worst of conditions, the legacy of my teammates steadies my resolve and silently guides my every deed. I will not fail. You read that and you understand why. The Navy SEALs are a fearsome group. I mean, when they live by this, And it is a codified expression. They call it a philosophy. I'm not sure that it would impress the philosophy department of many universities. It impresses the people upon whom this philosophy is impressed. What if the minister of the gospel operated by a similar code? We would not express our calling in exactly these words, but let me tell you, we better express our calling in words these as urgent as these, in words as dangerous as these, in words as committed as these. I'm humbled when I see that those who would serve this cause would make such a pledge and would have such an esprit de corps among themselves, that they would hold each other accountable to this kind of pledge, that this kind of philosophy would guide them so that they would expect danger rather than safety, they would expect deployment rather than security, they would expect that those who serve along themselves in this high calling would be as committed as are they. We're gathered here in this service of commitment, and it could be nothing more than a commitment to make the most of an academic semester before us. Or it could be. It could be an opportunity to embrace something far greater. I want to suggest that we should embrace the danger because it is central to our identity and calling. We follow the Christ who was faithful unto a cross, who calls us to take up our own cross. We are not called to physical security, rather to the security that is in Christ. The only security we claim is the security that is affirmed in the gospel, revealed in Scripture, where we are reminded that neither death nor anything can separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we embrace the danger because we follow a risen Lord, and He is our confidence. We follow in His example. He is the one who has set before us, as the writer of Hebrews says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The logic of the New Testament is clear. We should not expect to be received better than our Lord. A servant is not greater than his master. Third, we embrace the danger because we dare not be ashamed. Think of those who are honored in Scripture. We think of the roll call of honor that comes not just in Paul's recitation and defense of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 11, but think of Hebrews chapter 11. Just think of those last few verses. And what shall I say in verse 32? "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a greater, better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Is that what we're supposed to aspire to? These are held up as those whose faithfulness is to be our guide and our example. Do we really believe that we deserve better than did they? There's a natural temptation to seek safety. Speaking not just to you, but among you and to myself, I want to encourage us this year as a down payment on years to come. To risk, to dare, to embrace the danger, to take courage, to follow risk where the gospel and the glory of God would call us. We should expect that the risk will be greatest where the gospel is breaking through the darkness. That's where we should expect the fight to be the most intense, the danger to be the greatest. I want to encourage us very specifically with global missions in view. What if our default was to go rather than to stay? To take the risk rather than to play it safe? To sacrifice? What if our default was to say now and not later? What if this year we were determined to do something, not just theoretically and not just in terms of study, but in terms of our own personal involvement and investment, to get somewhere on the international field of missions where we will take some risk and do something dangerous for the glory of God. And the greatest danger might be that something will take possession of us even as we find ourselves in such a field. I invite you to go. Commend you to go. As I also plan to go. To find a place that's dangerous and be dangerous. We need to follow in the example of William Carey and John Patton, Jim Elliot, Bill Wallace, Lottie Moon, Hudson Taylor. We remember Jim Elliot's words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That invigorated and shaped an entire generation that was willing to go, and if necessary, to die. What about our generation, your generation? What about those we already know just over the last several weeks? The danger has been made clear to us. The daughter of one of our own serving in the Pacific Rim, killed in an accident. They were in a dangerous place. And she died. The wife of one of our own, serving as a missionary in Moscow, dead. If here, maybe alive. There, suddenly, dead. The stakes are high, and they've always been high. What if we embrace the danger? First of all, in missions, because this is where it is apparent through the history of the church we need the greatest encouragement. Because it is very hard to let goods and kindred go, and perhaps the kindred more than the goods. But the kingdom is made of this. Some of us need to risk in order to minister to urban America in places no one else will minister, to those to whom no one else will minister. And as we speak of now rather than later, we also need to speak of here as well as there. Louisville, Kentucky ought to be a different place because Southern Seminary is here. This city should be aware of the salt and the light and the leaven represented by this institution. And even as that ministry could and will be dangerous, we will be dangerous. We need some to risk the danger of the recovery and reclamation of churches. And I speak very seriously here. We need some in your generation, indeed many in your generation, to be brave enough to go into churches where you will have to preach the gospel and linger and stay faithfully and plant and water faithfully until you see the Lord vindicate His word and raise up His church. We need a generation willing to face the many faceted dangers of ministry, and it needs to begin here as well as there. It needs to begin now and not just later. I was in the cafeteria on Friday night and some students were there. We had dinner together as Christopher and I were there in the evening. They said, what advice would you give? Now, all of them are single. And you know, when you're single at this point as a student here, you're at least temporarily in a 1 Corinthians 7 kind of situation. You can go now when you may not be able so easily to go later. You can do things now that will be far more complicated for you to do later. At this point in your life, you can risk a whole lot because you are unhindered by the responsibilities of wife and children. This may be the most opportune moment for you. We tend to think of later as when we will get to that, but what if now is it? I speak to you as one who is now 20 years and more past sitting where you sat. And I wish I had done things then I may never have the opportunity to do now. You can go. You really can. We'll be here when you get back. Or someone will be here when you get back. Or it won't matter if you come back. This ought to be the year of living dangerously. It ought to begin now, not later. It ought to begin here, not just there. We need to see the danger. We need to embrace the danger. But brothers and sisters, we need to be the danger. In a very different kind of sense. I was reading a work on preaching not too long ago by Ian Pitts Watson, now deceased, longtime professor of preaching in another seminary of another world. And he said, speaking of many decades of teaching, he said, I have observed over all these years of teaching that we have produced many eloquent preachers, many articulate preachers, many capable, skilled preachers. But then the last words caught my heart. He said, but in all of my years of ministry, we have produced very few who looked dangerous. I don't want to be an institution that produces very few that looks dangerous. I want us to be an institution that scares people. I want the right people to know where we are on a map and be deadly and seriously frightened about what this represents. If gathered here in this place are so many as appears committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is a dangerous place. Because the forces of evil and darkness, the enemies of the gospel, have more than met their match. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Not because we have any tactical skill, but because we follow a Lord who's going to vindicate his gospel. We need to be dangerous. In the pulpit, we need to be dangerous. Don't be safe in the pulpit. Be dangerous. Preach the gospel. That's dangerous. Preach the word in season and out of season, and something's going to tremble and something's going to crack. And somebody's going to get angry. And somebody might get fired. Worst things have happened. We need to be dangerous wherever we are, because there ought to be the dangerous pushing back against the forces of darkness with the gospel of light. Wherever we are, there ought to be a little whiff of danger because there's a witness to the gospel. Wherever we are, we need to be dangerous in all the right ways. Even as we see the danger and embrace the danger, we need to be the danger. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. We need to be serious in our task of transmitting the faith and equipping the saints. The cause of the furtherance of the gospel means we will be a dangerous people. We need to be those who will plant churches and claim a city and refuse to be shaken and refuse to be run out. We need to be missionaries and evangelists who are ready to live or ready to die. Shepherds ready to defend the sheep. Ready to be steadfast, standing together with the sheep. Ready to serve and to die, if necessary, for the sheep. We need to look dangerous and be dangerous. And this could be the year for us of living dangerously. Now, not just later. Here, not just there. And we need to encourage each other this way. We need to be embarrassed not to be dangerous. We need to be embarrassed not to seek the right kind of danger and risk the right kind of danger. We need to be embarrassed to fear that one day we might retire in security and say, I supported dangerous people. I knew some dangerous people. We need to be a dangerous people. The Battle of Agincourt in 1415 is remembered in history. The British summoned their courage to defeat far superior French forces. Most of us know that battle, not too much from history, but from Shakespeare. In the monologue of Henry V in Shakespeare's play of the same name. It was on St. Crispin's Day that that battle was fought. It was on the day of St. Crispian that the battle was won. And in the voice of Henry V, the king recites Shakespeare's imagination of the speech he is recorded to have given that day on the field of battle. His men were outnumbered. Their prospects looked bleak. But his speech transformed them and they won the great battle. This is how Shakespeare imagines the end of his speech. He says this. This story shall the good man teach his son. And Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here. And hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispian's Day. Brothers and sisters, let us serve in such a way that we see the danger, that we embrace the danger, and that we become, in all the right ways, dangerous. And let us encourage each other, pray for each other, exhort each other, push each other, pull each other, go with each other, embrace each other, pick each other up, push each other forward. And let us be accursed if on that day, a far greater day than this, we have to admit that we were not there when things got dangerous. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we stand today not as those who must grope our way into finding something to do, must ransack knowledge in order to find something to learn. But Father, we thank you that you've called us to this place in order to be grounded in your gospel and in your word and in this calling. And Father, we pray that you will make of this band gathered here in this place and those who are a part of us who are not with us now, including those who have gone out from us and face danger even at this moment, we pray that you will make of all of us together a band of brothers and of sisters ready for deployment. Embarrassed to think that we were not there when the day of danger came. Father, may you make of us what you would have us to be for your glory. We are safe, we declare, in you. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.